Again, we are thankful to the God of heaven that allows us again to come together on another first day of the week, to spend some time together in singing songs of praises, to petition the throne of mercy and grace in prayer, to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the greatest sacrifice that was made for mankind in the giving of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and to spend a few moments with you this morning in the study of God's Word. I also would like to add my thanks for your presence, and again, if you are visiting, we want you to know that you are our honored guest, and if we can help you in any way, if you have any questions about the things that are done or anything that is said this morning, we'd be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles on and turn to a passage of Scripture that you're very, very familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. A very short passage, but one that is very important in the content of the subject that is under discussion. We all know it by heart. It was given by Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth, and it simply says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Is faith a one-time event, or is it a way of life for a person? From my study, this is a lifelong endeavor and activity. Faith is something that we must have throughout our life as a child of God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse number 6, it makes a statement, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God." But we are talking about Bible faith. We're not talking about some affirmation that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not talking about you believing that God created the heavens and the earth. We're not talking that you believe that God is the one that sustains this world. All that is important, and all that's included in faith. But it means more to walk by faith than just believe some facts and just to make some statements of our belief in God and in His Son. And so this morning, I want to talk about what is the life of faith and what particularly is the walk of faith. What does it consist of? Are there defining moments in our walks of faith? There are five things that I believe that are important from my study of God's Word that are defining things in our life of faith. And I want to share those with you this morning. And I call these defining moments in our life of faith. And every one of these things must be so in order for us to walk by faith and not by sight. I want to give you five crucial things that must be true of us or anyone who would take this walk as a way of life. And I want to tell you as we begin that this walk of faith is a way of life. It is an endeavor that we don't stop until we stop breathing or the Lord returns, whatever may come first. And so this morning, let's talk about defining moments in a life of faith. Let's begin with conviction. Let's talk about conviction for a minute. Conviction is necessary for one to begin the walks of faith. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and follow along with me as I read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. This great chapter of faith, roll call of the faithful as it's referred to by many. But we want to look at the first three verses. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Before one can begin a walk down a pathway of faith, it must come by conviction. There must be a deep conviction within the heart of man that will make this faith real. Faith is founded upon a deep, abiding, and life-altering conviction in our lives. This is different than a preference. I'm not talking about a preference that you prefer to live the life of a Christian or you prefer that way of life than the way of the world. This is not a preference. A preference is something that is a strong belief held with great strength. but you may also want to teach a preference to other people, but under certain circumstances, a preference can be changed. Under certain circumstances in life, if I have a preference and it's not a conviction, that preference can be changed and altered by circumstances. One, what kind of circumstances could alter a preference? Well, peer pressure. If your beliefs are such that other people stand with you before you are willing to stand, you don't have conviction, you have a preference. There is a Bible difference. What can cause our preferences to change and not be conviction? Well, family pressure. Many times people are not children of God because of family pressure, because of what has always been true in their family, what's always been true according the way that they understand it. Lawsuits, fear of jail, threat of death, loss of friendship. Many things can enter into a preference that would cause you to change your preference. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a conviction. A conviction is a belief you will not change no matter what the circumstances might be. That's conviction. To what I believe and what I accept, and nothing on God's earth is going to change what I believe, what I'm going to do, and where I'm going to focus my life. Brethren, that's a conviction. And that is something that a life of faith must have. Why? One believes God requires it of him. A conviction is not something that you discover. It is something that you purpose in your heart. Remember Daniel chapter 1. Remember, as we're introduced to this great Bible character, it says that he purposed in his heart that he would not partake of the king's food, and he would not partake of the advantages that were given to him as a chosen one in captivity in Babylon. He had a conviction, and throughout his life, he never altered that conviction. A conviction of faith is something that is invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. What about an illustration of conviction? What about Abraham? What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he's told that he's going to have a son in this set time, 1 year from today? He's 99 years old at the time. His wife is 89. And he is told that in 1 year from now, when he is 100 and Sarah is 90, that he is going to have a son and his name is going to be Isaac. What about his conviction? Did he believe it? Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Look at the statement made in verse number 6 about this great man of faith, Abraham. In Genesis 15, and in verse number 6, it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." He believed, he had a conviction, and he was faithful to that conviction. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment again. Look at verse 17 that also refers to Abraham. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." You see, Abraham had a conviction that even if he was called upon to take the life of Isaac, that God could raise him up again. Because in a figurative sense, he was given to him when his body was dead, but God gave him a son. That is a conviction. That is what all of us must have if we're going to have Bible faith. Conviction involves coming to yourself. What did I mean? I mean that we see ourselves as we really are. Do you remember the prodigal son? Do you remember in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through chapter 20, the great account of the parable of the prodigal son, where he takes his father's inheritance and he goes out and he lives it up, so to speak. And then he finds himself one in a foreign country. And you know what happened? It says in the account that this man sunk to the bottom before he could rise to the top. How did he sink to the bottom? He saw himself like he really was. He was in the pig pen of sin, and he realized it, and he wanted to change the condition in his life. Reality and the depth to which he had sunk began to set in. It recognizes the truth about the condition and why he was in that condition. His conviction caused him to get out of the pigsty and return to a loving father. This was one of his defining moments that changed the choices and his priority for the rest of his life. And let me tell you something, brethren. One of the questions I've been asked many times, how can I help a sinner? The first way and the only way you can help one in sin is for him to be convicted. that he is a sinner, that he's separated from God. And in that condition, he is lost and he cannot be saved. And until he has that conviction of heart, nothing and not even God's word can turn him. Until he is convicted of his sin. Do we remember that before we can have faith, we must understand our true condition without God? Remember Luke chapter 8. Do you remember the story in Luke the 8th chapter? In verse number 13. But one fell on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, received the word with joy, but these had no root and believed for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Why? They have no conviction. There's no conviction there. And that will not help you in your walk of faith. Conviction is one that leads to true conversion. On the day of Pentecost, those Jews were convicted. What convicted them? The preaching of the gospel by Peter in Acts 2:37. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What convicted them that they were sinners? What convicted them that they had murdered Jesus Christ? It was the preaching of the gospel. That conviction led to their conversion, according to verse 41. 3,000 of them obeyed. What about the Philippian jailer when he brings a light and he falls before Paul and Silas and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 32 says, they begin to preach the word of the Lord to him after telling him that he must believe on the Lord and all of his house. And it says, then they began to preach the word of the Lord. What convicted him that he was lost? The preaching of the truth. It convicted the heart. That must take place. The crucial moments. Their hearts were pricked by and convicted of sin. How's that done? Turn to John chapter 17, and that question is answered by the Lord himself. How does a heart become convicted? In John chapter, 16, verse number 7, well, we'll begin reading in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. If someone does not believe in God, if someone does not believe in the Son, and he is not convicted, and he's not convicted in his heart that he's a sinner, that he needs God, that he needs Christ. And if he's not convicted, then the word of God cannot penetrate his heart. Brethren, it leads one to obey and to conform their life around the teaching of Christ. It has well been said, if you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will make you up. And that's exactly true. Tonight and this morning, let me ask you a question. Are you truly convicted? If you're a Christian, do you have a conviction of faith? And are you willing to never, ever lose it, no matter what the circumstances of life may bring down your path? Are you convicted? I'm convinced. I'm convinced by what I see in many places that we have a lot of people who are not convicted in their faith. They're not converted to the Lord in a true sense of the word, because when things happen, they shift and they drift. That's because there's no firm conviction. What causes you to be convicted? Your faith. Your faith in God, your faith in what He says, and the faith in what He is able to do. A defining moment in a life of faith is one of conviction. But that's not all. There's also a defining moment with commitment. Commitment is a must in the walk of faith. Faith not only requires conviction, it demands commitment as well. Turn to Luke chapter 9. The best way to explain commitment is show you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened when they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Then Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another one said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And the Lord said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." What is he talking about? He's talking about commitment. He's talking about something that one is truly committed to and will not make any other decision. It's one of those defining moments when we are committed to go all the way and to see it through. No turning back. No regrets. No excuses. No looking back. That is a life of commitment. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." In Luke chapter 14, in verse 26 and 27, talking about the cost of discipleship, he makes a statement, "If one does not hate mother and father, son or daughter, brother and sister, then they are not worthy of me." And what he's talking about there is loving all that less than we love God. How can I love God more than I love everything else? You've got to be committed to him. You've got to have a life of commitment. Commitment is to a cause. Let me give you an example of commitment. What would make, you take the Civil War, probably one of the black marks of our history, but in the Civil War, there were men and women, especially men, that were willing to die for the cause that they believed in. In one battle, 5,000 men lay dead in a 2-mile radius, and 20,000 other men were wounded. And they walked up a hill knowing sure death. Why would they do it? Because they were committed to a cause. They were willing to die for what they believed in. Brethren, why would Christians be willing to lay down their life for the cause of Christ? Turn to Acts 5. Let me read you some passages. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Why? They were committed. Philippians chapter 1. Paul said that he's between two things: to die, which would be gain, or to remain here with you, which would be true for your benefit. How could Paul say that it would be death, would be gain? He was committed to Christ. How did he suffer all the things that he suffered, as he gives an account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 through 30, and he says he suffered all these things because of his service to God. In Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8, he says he counts it all as rubbish to win the excellency of Christ. Why was he willing to do it? Why was the Apostle Paul the kind of man that he was? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, as he's waiting in Rome in prison for the second time, and he's looking at death, he says it was worth it. Why? Because he was committed. What the church needs and what you and I need as Christians with faith, we have to be committed individuals. One preacher put it this way: faith is taking hold of God, holding on to God, and never letting go of God. And there's a lot of truth in that. That is a life of commitment. Listen to the words of Isaiah. "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Isaiah 6 and 8. Why? He was committed as a prophet of God. Faith without commitment leads one to damnation. Many people come to the moment of commitment and turn away and leave the faith. Is God pleased without faith, without commitment? Let me read you something that was written in Hebrews chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of their souls. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 38 and 39. God's displeasure is evident against Ephraim in Psalms chapter 78. And may they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his laws, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Psalm 78, 7 and 11. What happened? They truly weren't committed to the cause of God. Commitment is the drive behind one's faithfulness. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Romans chapter 8, the great apostle Paul asked the question, what can separate you from the love of God? Can distress? Can turmoil? Can sword? Can peril? Can famine? Can anything separate you from God? Nothing can separate you from God if you're committed to God. If you're truly committed to his cause, to his way, to his life, nothing can distract you. Brethren, commitment is not something that you buy in a store. It's not something you're born with. It's not something that the preacher can give you. Commitment is something that comes from within every one of us. Let me tell you something, brethren. You're committed to something. It may be your family. It may be your job. It may be your money. It may be to this life. But you are committed to something. But if you're going to be a child of God and you're going to live a life of faith, you're going to have to be committed to God and to his work and to his ways. And brethren, commitment is something that you refine as you go along your journey. And you know why? Because as you grow older and as you become more knowledgeable, you become more grateful and understand what truly people blessed that we are. We are the most blessed people upon the face of this earth. And I'm not talking about in America. I'm talking about as children of God. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. We have redemption from sin. Ephesians 1 verse 7. And we are a joint heir with God. How can it be greater? How can we not be committed to a life that gives us all that and more? Got to be committed. But not only that, another thing I want you to consider is you're going to be challenged. The defining moments of faith, commitment, conviction, there comes challenge. In every life of faith, there are going to be times of challenge. We are instructed how to face these challenges. In James chapter 1, in verse number 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In verse 12 it says, blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Yes, we're going to be challenged as we live this life. And all along the road in your walk of faith, you're going to be challenged to get off the road, to make a detour, to make a side interest into something else, something less than what God would have you to do. And you're going to have to rise to the challenge, and you're going to have to overcome it. In James, the fourth chapter, it tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But no one can resist the devil until he first, according to verse 6, submits his life to God. See, that's what makes you able to overcome the temptations of Satan, is when you submit your life to God, you'll be able to overcome the challenges. Turn over to Romans, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul talked to this about the church to Rome in verse chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. We're really beginning in verse 3. 5 verse 3, and not only this, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Yes, it builds character. Challenges build character. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 4. To be partakers of Christ, we're going to go through some challenges. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse number 12, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why? Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Challenges are like practices and exercises for our faith. It strengthens us. It toughens us up. It prepares us for the next mountain, and it's really preparing us for the next life. But you know, sometimes it's hard to see that. Consider the challenges to faith that men face. What about Abraham? What about the challenges that he faced? In Genesis 12, God comes to him. He's in his home, has his family, been there for most of his life. And what does God say? Abraham, I want you to leave. I want you to leave this home. I want you to leave all you've known. And I want you to come to go to a place that I will show you. Not knowing whether he went. Hebrews 11 says, he left not knowing whether he went. Why did he do it? He met the challenge. What about when he's told to offer Isaac in Genesis chapter 22? And he's told to give that son that he waited 100 years for. He's given that son, and now he's told to put it on an altar and offer it as sacrifice to God. What did he do? He answered the challenge. He put Isaac on the altar and was about to take his life till the angel of God stopped him. He answered the challenge and he overcame. Consider the challenge of the Apostle Paul for a minute. Here is Paul, ahead of his contemporaries, respected, well-educated, rich, and he's very well to do. And in Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus, where he's given letters from the chief official to take Christians and bind them and bring them back into prison, to take them to prison, the Lord appears to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why did thou persecute me? He had to come up to the challenge. What did he do? He changed. Why? Why change? Because he was wrong. If you read in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14, he says that he was ahead of his contemporaries. He said he gave much up, and he's not bragging. Because according to Philippians 3, he thought it was profitable for him to give all those things up. What about when he talks to Festus, and he's talking to Felix, and he's talking about to Agrippa, and his life is on the line. He's in defense of his life. Where is his heart at? He's trying to convince those men of their sin and convert them to Christ. What about when he was shipwrecked? Acts 27. What about when he's in that prison in Rome and he's facing death? He lived up to the challenge. Why? Because he was committed and he was convicted of the life that he lived. He lived up to the challenge. The challenges in life of faith are the moments that define and mold our faith for the rest of our life. Let me tell you a secret, folks. You're going to come up to a defining moment in your life. Something's going to happen in your life that's going to throw you off kilter. It's going to be very emotional. It's going to be very difficult. It may be a loved one. It may be a friend. It may be a relationship. I don't know what it is, but there's going to be some challenge that's going to face your life, and it's got the ability to throw you off kilter. How you answer that challenge is going to mold your faith for the rest of your life. How do I know that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read some verses with you, beginning in verse 6. In this greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, are you wondering about the trials and challenges which you are going through and you're passing? Do you ever wonder how much longer? How many more of these are there going to be? How long are they going to last? But you know what? The heat of the flame and the blow of the hammer are necessary to make us more polished and make the rough bar of iron more refined and be able to stand up against the next battle and challenge that we will be faced with. And you know what? God's wise plan for molding us, shaping us, and refining us, and as gold goes through fire to purify it, is preparing us for the race that we are running. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, let us run the race that is set before us. And brethren, we're in a marathon here. We're not in a sprint. We're in for the long haul. And you're going to be challenged. The world's going to challenge you. Your friends may challenge you. Your family may challenge you. Life is going to challenge you. It's going to deal you turns sometimes that's going to be difficult to swallow. I know I face these challenges in my life, and many of you have faced them in yours. You know, my challenges are no greater than yours. They will challenge you because I'm the person that I am. What may challenge me may not challenge you. But you're going to be challenged. Prepare for it. Get ready for it. Because if you don't, your challenges will overwhelm you. And it will change your life as a Christian forever. Let me ask you this question. Why do some leave the faith? Why do some depart? Why do some go back into the world because they didn't stand up to the challenge? They allow the challenge to win. And you know what? That's possible for all of us. All of us cannot answer the bell and we can give in. The life of faith doesn't. The life of faith overcomes. That leads us to this next point. Conflict. Is there going to be any? Yeah. We're going to have some conflict. Not only are we going to be challenged, but we're going to have some conflict. Every life in mine or yours, even one filled with a deep abiding faith in God, is going to have moments of conflict. We're going to have moments of conflict from those outside. 1 Peter 3, 14 and 17 assures us of that. We're going to have conflict from within by brethren. We're assured by that by Acts chapter 20, 29 and 30 in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. And we're also going to be challenged by false teachers, according to 2 Peter 1 through 5, 1 John 4, verse 1, and also 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3, that says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And there are going to be many false prophets that go out into the world, according to 1 John 4 and verse 1. How we face these conflicts will make or break us and will define our faith. Now let's talk about these for just a minute. What about our conflict from those without? You know what? You don't march to the tune of the world. The world does not like you. The Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us not to marvel. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you, John chapter 17. The world is not going to encourage you to live the life of a Christian. The world is not going to pat you on the back for being a good moral person. It's not going to pat you on the back for being a man and woman of conviction. It's not going to pat you on the back for making a stand for the cause of Christ. You're not going to be commended by the world for that. The world's going to mock you. It's going to make fun of you. It's going to persecute your beliefs. And if you don't think that's true, you're just not living in reality. Today, if you stand for anything, you're looked at as a religious fundamentalist that is a heretic. You're just a fanatic. You're a fanatic. You believe abortion is a moral question. You're a fanatic. You believe that euthanasia. You believe that is murder. You're a fanatic. You believe in God. You believe in morals. You believe in marriage. You believe that you don't believe in things like adultery and homosexuality. You're a fanatic. Brethren, that's persecution. The world is trying to change the way you think. It's trying to belittle what you believe and what you stand for. And brethren, that's conflict. And you're going to have it. And you're going to have to face it. And you're not going to be able to run away from it. That's going to happen from without. We're told that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, what does it say about our work? That our lights may shine, that others may see our good work and glorify our Father in heaven. What does God tell me to do in moments of conflict from those outside of Christ? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Romans chapter 12 verse 17 through 21 says, if your enemy be hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? In doing so, you heap coals of fire over his head. Why? Because you overcome evil with good. You don't overcome it by being vengeful and taking matter into your own hands. In 1 Peter 2 and verse number 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which may be observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what? You can't help people saying bad things about you. You can't help people mocking you, ridiculing you, making fun of your beliefs. There's nothing you can do about that. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can stand up. And you cannot be ashamed. And you can stand on what you know to be right. And whatever they do, that's their choice. Don't let it alter what you do. Because you are not going to allow the conflict to dissuade you from what you're here to do, what we're all here to do. That's to make a difference. Brethren, it is my conviction that Christians are put on this earth to make a difference. If we don't make a difference, then we're not being what we ought to be. The Bible also says that we're going to have to conflict with false teachers. We're going to have men and women who are going to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. And you're going to have to combat them. You're going to have to combat those friends that come to your dorm and want to talk to you about their friend Jesus Christ. You're going to have to talk about those women that come to your door and want to know if you want to live on the earth forever. You're going to have to talk to them. You're going to have to talk to the people that believe that grace is all that's necessary. You're going to have to talk to people that think that you don't have to do anything to get to heaven. All you got to do is believe in God. You're going to have to combat those people. You're going to have to talk to people that believe that hell is a myth. You're going to have to talk to people that believe that anything that we do negates grace. You're going to have to talk to people like that. You're not going to get around it. You're going to have to talk to people that think that the Ten Commandments are still in effect. You're going to have to talk to people that keep the Sabbath and think that we're pagans because we worship on the Lord's Day. You're going to have to show them why that's not so. And you're going to have conflict. And brethren, if you believe the truth, you're in the minority. If you're in the minority and you just won't get used to it. Let me ask you, were the prophets in the minority? Were the fathers in the minority? Were the disciples that lived during Jesus' time, were they in the minority? Were the apostles in the minority when they walked upon this earth and they tried to convict the world of sin? Were they in the minority? Yeah. Did they have conflict? Every step of the way. And much of their conflict came from false teachers. But you know what the Bible says? Don't let them steal your crown. Don't get ugly. Don't get mad. Don't get vindictive. Just get to the book. Show them what the book says. That's the end of the matter. What about brethren? You mean I'm going to have conflict with my brethren? Yeah. Sad to say, but true. There's times that we're going to have conflict among ourselves. But you know what we better never do? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Here's some good advice from the Apostle Paul in verse number 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you become consumed by one another. You know, there's nothing pleasant about conflicts among brethren. It cannot be used as a means of destroying our faith unless we allow it to. You know what? We're human beings first. And as human beings, we don't make good decisions and we don't always do the right thing. And we don't always think the right thing. We don't always say the right thing. And we don't always act the way that we should. And there's times that we're going to have conflict among brethren, but it's kind of sad, isn't it? It's bad enough in Matthew chapter 7. It talks about false prophets in sheep's clothing, but it's kind of hard to see the false prophets where they're also wearing sheep's clothing, isn't it? And they're supposed to be one of us. But brethren, let me tell you, there's winds of change blowing throughout the church, and many of our problems today are not from without. They're not from the false teachers of denominationalism. Much of the problem that we face today is from brethren that are within. And brethren, there's nothing easy about those conflicts. And you know what? I've had to separate myself from men that I once loved, that I once respected, that I once admired, that I sat at their feet and learned, but now they're no longer standing in the path of truth. Those kind of conflicts are tough. There's times when we have conflicts among one another, when we have differences. But you know what? You better never allow them to consume you. You better sit down, you better pray about it. You better talk about it, and you better get it worked out. Because conflict is not to destroy us unless we allow it to do so. But you know what? In closing this morning, conviction, commitment, challenge, and conflict. I've made you think for a minute here that all your life is going to be challenge and conflict. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's not what the majority of your life is going to be. The majority of your life is going to be calm. But what about my walk of faith when everything's going well? When everything's going the way that I want it to go? My family's fine. My children are fine. I'm secure in financially. Everything's good in my life. What about your walk of faith then? Is there any danger here? Let me tell you, this is where most people fall. They don't fall on the challenge and the conflict. They fall on majority when it's calm, when things are going on an even keel. Why? Complacency. Self-assurance that nothing can happen. What about our day-to-day routine living? Now, all our lives are filled with conviction, commitment, challenges, and conflict. Most of our days will go fairly smooth. Will I still have to maintain my walk of faith? You know, if you look at Abraham's life, he lived 175 years. You know how much of Abraham's life that we really know about? About 30 years. What about those 140 years? What happened then? We're not told. We know that when we reach down and remain faithful during trying times, yet what about those other times and decades when things were flat? Did this walk of faith only happen when he was tried? Do we only demonstrate our walk of faith when we're tried, when we're tested, when we have conflict, when we have challenges? No. No, brethren. All our lives are not lived on the mountaintop. Sometimes we're down in the valley. What do we do in these defining moments of our lives is the true defining of our faith. It deals with our attitude, with our character, and with our outlook on life. You know what? Things may be good today. They may not be tomorrow. Things may be all well and good in your life today. They may not be tomorrow, but you know what you need to remember? Why it's that way. Why is it that way, that maybe everything in your life is well right now? It's because of God. It's because of the love of God. It's because of the blessings of God. It's because God allows you to live, breathe, and live on his earth. It's because God has not come yet, and he's allowed you to have life and have it more abundant. Do we ever wonder, and do we ever think about our faith weakening in times of calm? You know what's been true throughout Bible time? You know when man's faith's been tested the most? In prosperity. When things are well, his faith diminishes. Why does that happen? Look at the Israelites. When they had it, when they're in the land, conquest, they had everything. God gave them the land. They had the land to flow with milk and honey. They had peace all around. What happened to their faith? It diminished. And they were taken into captivity. Why? Because they got too self-assured. They got complacent. But you know what? What about our walk of faith? We need to be watching and waiting. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, at verse number 34 and 35, it talks about watching and waiting. Proverbs 8 says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and attends favor with the Lord." Remember in Matthew 25? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 13? "Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching." Are you watching today? Are you waiting patiently? What about looking to God? Even when it's calm, do you still look to God? Do you still depend on God? Do you still trust God? And do you give God the glory and the honor for the things in your life? You know, this is one of the things I think made David such a great Bible character, is that even this morning in our Bible class, when he was given victory, when he returned the spoils of Ziklag, who did he give credit to? He didn't give it to him and his 400 men. He gave it to God. He understood where his strength was. Do you? Do I? Do I understand that my life is where it's at is because of God and not because of myself? What about praying? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it says that we are to pray without ceasing. Do you just pray when you need something? Do you just turn to God when you need something or when you're in a dilemma, or is prayer a part of your life? Then we need to be studying. We need to be studying God's Word. In Acts 17 and 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we know that we must study to show ourselves approved unto God. We must be denying self and following God, according to Luke 9, verse 23. And we must be exhorting and encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10, verse 24. You know, a lot of your life's going to be calm. What do you do? Does your faith suffer when things go well in your life? Does your faith weaken, or is it strengthened? Now, brethren, defining moments of faith in the life of faith. Conviction, commitment, challenge, conflict, and calm. These are defining moments of your faith and your service to God. If you're a Christian, these five crucial points are going to define how strong or how weak your faith really is. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 270. One day, every one of us here are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And you know what we're going to do? I know you know what we're going to do. We're going to give an account of the things that we've done, good or bad, in this life, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But one of the things that we're going to do at that time, we're going to answer this question of defining moments in our life. What was our conviction? What was our commitment like? What did we do with life's challenges? What did we do with the conflicts that we faced? And what did we do when we had a calm? And how you handled those situations and what character you have is going to determine if you hear one or two things. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Or, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant.